And so today we come to John chapter 20. I'm going to do something a little bit different with this chapter as we come near the end of our study in this gospel according to John. I'm going to focus on verses 19 to 31, the latter portion of this chapter. And I'll be integrating the reading of the text with the message in our study today. Title of the message, My Lord and My God. You will see why very soon in terms of the text. So let's look at John 20, 19 to 23, first of all, reading from the, in this case, New King James Version. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, notice, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now we'll stop the reading there and come back and pick it up in a few moments. So what we're seeing here is at this point in the lives of these apostles, all they know is that Jesus' body has been moved. It's not in the tomb. And they know that several of the women who follow Jesus and are among their associates, along with Peter and John, have been to that tomb and they've seen with their own eyes that his body was not there. But now, to make things even more complicated, if that wasn't complicated enough, although it was not maybe terribly unusual in that time, you don't hear too much about this today, but grave robbers were known to be around in those days. But to make it even more complicated, Mary Magdalene told them that she had actually seen and spoken with Jesus. And here in verse 19, Jesus comes to the apostles as they are gathered behind, notice where, closed doors. They are cowering in fear for their lives. They are for fear of the Jews, as the text says. Continually says in this gospel. And perhaps all the more so now that his body is missing, they, the apostles, might be accused of stealing it away. That was one of the things the Jews circulated at the time of Jesus' death. You better make sure they're going to steal his body and claim that he rose from the dead or some such thing as that. And so John reports that later that evening of the same day Jesus appeared to Mary, he comes then to his disciples. He comes to them and he speaks the peace of God. And notice what he does here in verse 20. He shows them his hands and his side. So here is further authentication that it was truly the risen Lord Jesus that they were seeing. Not some ghost, not some phantom. And that he had a real body. And consider the result of that. The Bible says the disciples were glad, they were overjoyed, they were thrilled and rejoicing at the sight of him. And my friends, that is an attitude of the heart of every lost soul to whom Jesus comes and shows himself. Once a person realizes who Jesus is and that he is, the reaction is the same. Joy unspeakable. I think it's instructive, too, at this point to consider the symbolism, some of the symbolism, at least, that we see ensconced or embedded in this miracle story. Take the door, for example. The door is mentioned here several times. So I think there's a very real sense in which the sinner shuts himself off from the grace of God and the holiness of God by slamming the door of his own sinfulness in God's face. The testimony of John's gospel has been, however, that no door of any kind can stop the resurrected Christ from coming to those whom the Father has chosen. See, that is the beauty of the love and grace of God, my friends. Even though we have closed the door, Jesus still comes to us. So the apostles have insulated themselves behind a door. And in so doing, they believe they're shutting out their enemies. But in a real sense, they're also shutting themselves off from the Christ. I mean, after all, if they really believed Mary's report, they wouldn't be hiding in a room. They would be out searching for this Jesus. Well, my friends, might we not see in that the ways that we too shut ourselves off from the world? How easy it is for us as followers of Jesus to wall ourselves in from the world and not to seek to have an impact upon it. And it is unmistakably clear that Jesus intends for all of us and his followers to have an impact on this world. And he says as much in verse 21. Even as the Heavenly Father sent him into the world to accomplish a task and complete a work, so too is he sending them and us into that same world to carry forward that mission. And what is that mission? Well, I can tell you, first of all, what it is not. It is not what typical American fundamentalism and evangelicalism have turned it into, which is just getting people saved so they don't die and go to hell. That's the way the kingdom message has been corrupted and almost destroyed in many so-called Bible-believing churches. Praise God, we're just here to preach the gospel and get souls saved so people don't die and go to hell. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that one reason these United States have been turned into the hell that we are seeing in these days and times, and by the way, what we're seeing now is only the culmination of a process that began 100 years ago in these states. The reason we're seeing that is because of that failed understanding of the mission. What is the mission that Christ gives his apostles? He said, I'm sending you. I mean, I think we can see from his own example and his own life and ministry, the example that he set for all who would follow him, he wasn't just concerned only about soul salvation. Because he ministered to real people with their needs and the problems they have. He pointed them to God's law as a standard of living for every area of life. But again, what is that mission for us? Well, you know, when we think or hear the word mission, most of us think of overseas missionaries or church planters here at home. And we think of missions as consisting, in that sense, of dedicated men and women laboring in some foreign land, working in a hospital or teaching in a school, among other things. And mission certainly involves those kind of things. And I thank God for all of our missionaries. But friends, the mission of the church is far more, using that example, far more than just the bringing of benevolent help to areas where they need it. Yes, maybe there's some dusty village somewhere in some third world country where they need a new well dug for good water. Praise the Lord, let's get that done for them. But there's more to it than that. And on the flip side, let's also understand that it includes much more than the idea, as I've just been saying, that all of our focus is to be on saving individual souls. Jesus brings to us the peace, the eirene in the Greek text of God. Notice that is what Jesus says to those men and women. The first words he speaks, peace, shalom, eirene to you. Now that word, shalom in Hebrew, salam in Arabic and Aramaic, eirene in Greek, that includes what we would typically think of as peace. But in the context and the meaning, it's much more profound than the mere idea of there being a pleasant absence of fear and agitation. That's what we typically think of as, oh, when am I ever going to get some peace? You know, you drive down Interstate 85 for 10 or 15 minutes or 20 or 30 miles, and by the time you pull off and pull into your driveway, you thank the Lord for peace. This is something far more profound than that, because it refers to the idea of human well-being in its fullest sense. It means that the richest blessings of God's kingdom are to be realized in human history. And the linchpin of that realization is the fact that God's people, though those whom he has chosen, have been moved or in the process of moving from being in a position of under his wrath and curse that is due to us for sin, to being in a position of the recipients of his mercy and his grace and the blessings of his peace. So there's a very real sense then that what Jesus says here, this is the first time in all human history since the fall of humanity that greeting could be uttered in its truest and fullest sense. And the only person who could have said it was the risen Christ. You know, one of the hallmarks of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the kingdom of God was the coming of the shalom, the peace of God. That is what the Lord was bringing to them and to us. And that is what he intended for them and for us to take to the world. The peace of God, but the peace of God in its fullest biblical sense. That is a peace that indeed brings relief and deliverance to the individual sin-sick soul, yes. But it is also a peace that lays claim to the hearts of nations and cultures as well. Matthew 28 proves it. Jesus told them, go, take the nations and make them my disciples. And when the nations are made into the disciples of Christ by God's Spirit, then the shalom, the arene of God, prevails throughout the world. The kingdom of God has fully come. And that includes the idea of bringing all men and nations and their cultures and their laws and everything under the authority of the risen Christ. Only then will there be true peace. You know, if we restrict the application of the irene, the shalom of God, to the hearts and souls of a handful of individuals, then we're not doing what Jesus asked us to do here. Now, unfortunately, we in America tend to individualize everything. This is another way that American evangelical Christianity has corrupted the Reformed faith. Because the way of our culture has developed, we don't place nearly as much stress on community as the cultures in the Bible and the people in Bible times. Because too many people have the idea today that as long as they have their red letter Bibles and maybe their favorite radio or TV preacher, they don't need the church, they don't need the community of God's family. But if you look carefully at this passage, and all the way through the New Testament, you will see the undeniable truth that in the wise providence of God, the church, the community of believers, is his plan A, and there is no plan B. I mean, notice what has happened here, even in this nascent stage of things. Jesus did appear, yes, to an individual, in this case, Mary Magdalene, but what does he tell her to do? Go to my brethren and tell them, in other words, go to the church. And here we see him coming to the apostles, to the gathered community of his people, to minister to them and to grow them in their faith. That is the model. That is the plan that we see time and again in the Bible. Yes, the individual man or woman has their own personal relationship to Christ, but that relationship is simply unthinkable apart from the church. Now look again at verses 22 to 23. You have this symbolic action that foreshadows the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus takes in a breath and breathes on them and exclaims, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Notice what he didn't do. He didn't take each one of them aside individually and breathe on them. It's to the gathered assembly that he breathes this forthcoming blessing. And notice what he said that meant. It meant that the church will be involved in the forgiving and the retaining of people's sins. This has got to be, for some people, one of the most puzzling statements in the Bible. And for some people, it's very disturbing that he said that. But I ask you to notice that it is a command, an exhortation, that is given to the church, to the collective community of God's disciples. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, points out to this passage as supporting their teaching that their priests have the power to forgive sins directly through what they call the sacrament of penance or confession. But the truth is that passage, this passage here, teaches nothing of the sort. I mean, the forgiveness of sins, the retaining of sins is, in a broad sense, as I'm going to try to explain here, connected to the ministry of the church, absolutely. And if you happen to have the original New Geneva Study Bible or the more recent versions of it called the Reformation Study Bible, either the New King James or the ESV versions, I'll call your attention to the study note on this verse 23 of John 20, because it gives a very good summary explanation of what that means. I'll just say this. It means that through the teaching and preaching ministry of the church, the sins of men and women will be forgiven. God will use the teaching and the preaching of his word to accomplish that in the lives of all those whom he has chosen for salvation. On the other hand, those who hear that teaching and reject that teaching and that message, the message of the kingdom, those who in anger and disgust and rebellion turn away from the message, their sins will be retained. In either case, it is the ordinary teaching, preaching, and evangelistic outreach of the church that the Lord uses to accomplish that. If I'm having a discussion with a brother in Christ and he tells me he's got a problem with a certain sin and we pray together and he confesses his sins and it's a sincere confession, I can assure him, just as I can stand here, or we have the assurance every Sunday that we say when we pray our joint community confession of sin, we always have the assurance of pardon. That's a prime example of what's going on here with this text. All right, let's move on to verses 24 to 49. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so Thomas says, "Well, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered, here's the title, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." So now Thomas is a man whom we have met a few times before in our study in this gospel. He is a man who, it seems, for all time is labeled Doubting Thomas because of this episode. Now, we don't know for certain why he was not with the other disciples when the Lord appeared to them before. Maybe he fled for his life, like many of them did, after Jesus' arrest and execution. Maybe, this is pure speculation, admittedly, but maybe he was so distraught over the murder of Jesus that he just didn't want to be around anybody for a while. We all know what that's like. And so the other disciples told him what had happened, and he basically said, "Are you kidding me? I'll never believe that. Even if he walks in there right now, I wouldn't believe it." And 1 week later, they're all together again, and this time Thomas is with them, and the Lord once more comes to them speaking the Irene of God, and look again at what he says to Thomas. "Look at my hands. Put your hand in my side." Now note well, maybe this is making more out of the text than is necessary, I don't know, but the text does not say that Thomas actually did it. Jesus tells him to. But the text does not say, "and he put his hand in his side." I'm sure maybe he didn't probably feel the need at that point. Here the man was confronted by two miraculous occurrences all at once. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but also the fact that Jesus had come to them in this closed up room, and now he responds to what Thomas said the day before or hours earlier. And just look at the effect on Thomas. He exclaims that great confession, "My Lord and my God." 1 week prior, the man is a doubter. In no time at all, he's become a solid believer. It's the work of Almighty God that brought that about. Thomas confesses Jesus to be Lord and God. He's confessing Jesus to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only true God of heaven and earth. Now notice what Jesus does not do in response to that. He does not try to correct or dissuade Thomas from referring to him in that way. There are other places in the New Testament, most notably in the book of Acts, and if my memory serves correctly, it's when Paul and Silas were ministering in Ephesus or Philippi. I can't remember which of the two it was. But these pagan Gentiles had gathered around them, and they're preaching and teaching, and one guy raises his hand and says, "You know, I'm lame." And so Paul goes over and he heals this lame man. And the pagans, the Gentiles, go berserk. They think, Zeus has come down among us. And what happens when they proclaim Paul to be divine? Paul and Silas say, No. Don't say that about us. Do not describe us in that way. We're men just like you. But Jesus does not say that to Thomas. He lets stand the confession simply because Thomas needed to say it, and because it is absolutely true. He is Lord and God of all creation. Now, in a very simple and profound way, that statement by Thomas really brings to a conclusion the entire gospel according to John. Yes, I know there's another chapter. But if you think about it, John began in the very first verse in the first chapter, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the beginning of this inspired text. And here it is echoed in the humble confession of a mortal sinner, my Lord and my God. Jesus says to Thomas, his newfound belief in the light of evidence, he acknowledges it, and then he goes on to assure all of us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I'll just back up on that point and say, he does not say to Thomas, you've believed because you've seen me and touched me. He doesn't say anything about touching him. He says, you believe because you've seen, but blessed will be those who believe and have not seen. Peter would echo those words sometime later in writing his epistle, 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. That joy is ours too, my friends, if we come to know him and confess him as our Lord and our God. And then finally, the closing words of this chapter, verses 30 to 31. John writes this, and truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And let me just say that before I say anything else, when he says, and that believing you may have life in his name, again, we've got to divest ourselves of this mixed up American evangelical get saved and don't go to hell mentality. Because when he says that believing you may have Zoe, abundant life, life overflowing to the fullest, both in this world and the world to come, both now and in the age to come. That goes back to this whole idea of the shalom, the arene of God, the peace of God. So what is given to us in this writing is only a small portion of the many signs and wonders that Jesus demonstrated in his earthly ministry. But under the inspiration of God, those that have been written and recorded for us are given here for this specific purpose, that we may believe. And that means more than just knowing that 2 + 2 = 4. Yes, it means we have a head knowledge. We propositionally accept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But that believing is a part of an action. It's something that's done mentally and physically. That's how we come to have this new abundant life. You know, the word believing here in the Greek text, pistuantes, it has two variant meanings among others, and both of them are represented here. Because on the one hand, it means to go on believing. So in that sense, John means in writing this to be for those who already have come to faith in the Christ, who already have confessed him, even as Thomas did. So it's written to encourage you to go on believing, persevere to the end, serve him as your Lord and your God, disciple the nations. But on the other hand, it could also mean to believe decisively as changing your mind about something and the realization of a truth or the acceptance of a reality. For those who do not know Christ, John has written this for them too, that they might come to believe decisively that he is the Lord. Jesus came into this world to die a cruel death on the cross so that all who believe in his name may have deliverance from the wrath of God. But he not only went to the cross to die that death, he also went there with full assurance that he would rise again from the dead. Some of you may have seen the popular daily devotional guide, Our Daily Bread. I remember reading a story in there some years ago. I love it for the illustrations and the stories it tells. It has good messages too. But it's about a man named Gary Dockery who had been a police officer. And unfortunately, now this was some years ago, not recent time. Unfortunately, he wound up on the wrong end of a gun and got shot in the head by a criminal, a bad guy. And he lay in a coma for 7 years. In a sanitarium, a recovery facility. And he was, in that sense, dead to the world. But you know something? One day, after 7 years, he woke up. After 7 years in a coma, he just woke up. And once it was realized what was happening, his family gathered around him, and for a whole day he talked to his family, he hugged his wife and children, and he talked about all the things that had happened during his long sleep. And sadly, though, however, he died about a year later because of his physical complications. But my friends, there are many, many people in this world, perhaps even in this room today, perhaps some listening anywhere else in the world who might be hearing this broadcast, who are physically alive but are in a spiritual coma. Such people are dead to the truths of God's Word. They are totally oblivious to divine realities. They are out of communion with the God who made them. And in John's Gospel, we have learned it's the Holy Spirit that can give new life to anyone. And just as Jesus rose from the dead to a new kind of life, so too all who are spiritually dead can be empowered by that same Holy Spirit to come out of their spiritual comas. And if you are here today, and if you are listening to this wherever you are right now, and you, like Thomas, confess Him as your Lord and your God, well, you should be thankful that God awakened you out of your dead spiritual slumber. On the other hand, if you are listening to this today and you have been unconcerned, unresponsive, and unaware of the Lord and of His Christ, maybe it's time for you to wake up. May God's grace, may you do that. Let us pray.